Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. Third gospel that we have. And we're going to be looking at some verses there as we continue our series on Roads of Passion. If you've ever watched the President of the United States deliver the State of the Union in recent years, you know that at some point in the speech, they're going to point to the balcony and introduce some ordinary citizen as a real hero in this country because they did something fantastic. So the custom began when President Reagan introduced a man named Lenny Skutnik. Lenny Skutnik was a federal worker walking down the street minding his own business when Air Florida Flight 90 crashed into the Potomac River. The flight had just taken off from Washington. It was headed to Florida. It had ice on the wings, and it brought the plane down as it tried to clear the Washington 14th Street Bridge. And the next moment, several passengers, got out into the icy river. A helicopter soon came, dropping ropes that could only take one person at a time. There was one lady in the water who was struggling to grab the ladder. She was so cold and frozen that her arms, she could not even lift them, and it looked like she was just going to drown. Everyone else on the bridge is shouting encouragement to her, but Lenny Skutnik broke through the police barricade. He jumped into the river, risking his own life, and he swam out to that lady and brought her back to shore. Otherwise, she probably would have drowned. And the President of the United States called him a hero. Jesus would have called him a good neighbor. Amen? There's something about the story, his story, and so many other people's story that's inspiring and it's convicting. It's like there's a law of love, a regard that we have for the well-being of other people. That's why when you see a commercial for feeding for hungry children around the world, something says, I'd like to do something. Many people do. And you think of how much better this world would be if everybody had that attitude that we love our neighbor. Of all the stories that Jesus told along with the prodigal son, perhaps the most famous is the story of the Good Samaritan. And that's a story that I want to talk about today as we look at the fourth message in this series, Roads to Passion. We looked at the Jerusalem Road, the Road to Emmaus, the Damascus Road. Today I want to look at the Road to Jericho. And so we found it in the book of Luke, chapter 10. I want to begin with verse 25 that begins with a certain lawyer coming to Jesus asking him a question. Now, a lawyer in that day wasn't just someone who was expert in the law, but also the affairs of the law of God. And so it says this, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. He's talking to Jesus. A certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Let's pray. Father, as we launch into this word today, as we continue this series, these roads of passion, Lord, and we walk down this road of life, and we need to be passionate people for the Lord, passionate people loving you, passionate people loving others. God, speak the riches of your word into our heart this morning. I ask by your Holy Spirit, do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me break this down just a minute before I go further. Every one of us ought to have been asking that question. Every one of us should have that answered, I hope, by now. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? This is a personal question. Probably this lawyer really was concerned, but we know that he was just testing Jesus, trying to be Mr. Smarty Pants. But friends, we need to answer that question in our own hearts. What do we have to do? And just so you know, normally, when you inherit something, it's not because you do something, it's because you are someone. So when he asks this question, what do I need to do? He's missing the whole point. It's a misconception about the grace of God. Do we have to earn our eternal life? What is it? He's thinking, what do we have to do? It's not what we have to do, it's what Jesus has done. Amen? But a lot of people have this attitude. What do I need to do to make sure that I get to heaven? Jesus does not answer his question. Instead, he asks a question. He said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the reason Jesus did not give this man a direct answer to his question, because this guy wasn't really seeking information. We already read that he was trying to test or trap Jesus. And you'll find that when people came upon Jesus, if they asked an honest question, Jesus gave an honest answer. But if they were trying to test or trap him, many times Jesus would ask them a question, because you don't test Jesus, he tests you. Amen? He tests you to see where your heart is. And so the lawyer replied to Jesus with a perfect answer. He said, so? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. And the Lord said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And I'm sure this guy's got a big smile on his face. He's satisfied. He knows that he gave the right answer, and everybody around him is saying, wow, isn't that a smart lawyer guy? And even Jesus affirmed that the answer was right. And so he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do that and you will live. But he, meaning the Lord, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Okay? So you might think Jesus is saying, hey, that's the way to get to heaven. But what Jesus is really saying, if you can meet that standard, you don't need grace. You don't need what I'm going to do for you on the cross. If you can be perfect, then hey, you'll get in. But guess what? Nobody's perfect but Jesus.
That's right.
So Jesus has enticed the man to commit himself to pure self-righteousness as a form of getting to heaven. All he's got to do is be perfect and he's in. Rather than looking outside himself for righteousness, he does what a lot of people do. He tries to lower God's standard so he can think that he can get in, so that he can do right. He was looking for a loophole. He was trying to separate people into neighbors and non-neighbors. And Luke comments that the man hearing these words wants to justify himself. And just so you know, justification, one of those big words, spiritual words, is that God justifies us by what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, that's justification. But he wants to justify himself. Now, the opposite of the justification that God gives would be no justification or self-justification. Just to clarify this, on another occasion, in Luke 18, Jesus depicts two people going to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, you know, one of these religious leaders, he prays. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give 1/10 of all I get. He's speaking the language of self-justification. Look at me, God. I'm doing all these things, so I should be in. I should get to heaven. But the story goes on. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He didn't even want to go up front. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, on this occasion in Luke, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The man who was self-justified is condemned, and the man who begins by saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner, is justified by God. So Jesus goes on and begins to tell this lawyer and everybody around a story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Now the Jericho Road, I understand, is 17-mile, very narrow and dangerous, winding road that's bordered by a steep cliff on one side, barren hills on the other. Even to this day, if it rains a lot, you can see here how it looks. That road is almost impassable. As a matter of fact, the road was so dangerous that in those days was called the way of blood. The way of blood. But it was dangerous for another reason. Bible scholars estimate that there were at least 12,000 thieves in the Judean wilderness around there, around Jerusalem, that these gangs and thugs roamed the countryside like little packs of wild dogs, beating and robbing them. And so that's what this man, that's where he went. This is what happened. I heard another story about an elderly mountain farmer had been involved in an accident between his mule-drawn wagon and a car driven by another man. Now, the farmer was suing the driver, claiming injuries because of the accident. Okay? Get this picture. He's in court now. He's wanting to sue the driver of the car that hit his mule-drawn wagon. And when the farmer was on the stand, the attorney for the driver of the car, tell me, sir, isn't it true that after the accident, you said that you never felt better in your life? Well, the farmer said, I began. That morning, I got up, I hitched up my mule to the wagon, I put my hound dog in the seat beside me, and I started on down the road. And the lawyer said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Just give me a simple yes or no answer. At this point, the judge stepped in and directed the lawyer to let the farmer answer it in his own way. And so the farmer continued, well, I got up that morning, hitched my mule to the wagon, put my hound dog in the seat beside me, started down the road. When I just got over the rise of the road, this big car barreled into my rear end. My mule was knocked to one side of the road, my dog to the other, and I was pinned under the seat. After a while, a policeman came along. He saw that my mule had a leg broken, so he pulled the pistol and shot him in the head. He went to my dog and saw that it was hurt real bad, and he shot him in the head. Then he came over to me and he asked, well, how are you feeling? And sure enough, I said, I've never felt better in my whole life. Perspective makes all the difference, doesn't it? So you have this picture of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is downhill 17 miles, this rugged terrain. He's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped, he's naked, he's unconscious by the side of the road. And what you need to remember here before I launch into some explanation is that people wore different clothing that day, obviously. They spoke different dialects and languages, depending what part of the country they were from, what kind of activity they were involved in. But this man is unconscious, so he can't speak. He's naked, so you can't tell what status of society he's from. You can't tell really what his nationality might be because of the clothes he would have worn. He's just an unknown, beaten, broken, bruised man lying unconscious by the side of the road. And so as a result, you would think that when the priest comes by, he probably would have responded a little differently if the man had been wearing priestly garment. He would say, hey, there's a fellow priest. I'm going to help him. Or if he had been somebody that appeared to be rich, he might help him because there might be some benefit to help this rich person. But he's broken, bleeding human being. He might not be even alive or live long enough to pay whoever helped him back. And besides that, the thugs might still be around and beat him if he hops in there. So the priest thinks, maybe what I ought to do is just get out of here as fast as I can. So he goes to the other side of the road and just passes by. Then along comes a Levite. He does the same thing. Now, you think these are religious men. You think their intention would be to help people. It's not clear why they didn't do that. Jesus doesn't tell us. Maybe they were too horrified. Maybe he's not moving, so they think he's dead. And if a priest or a Levite touches a dead body, they're going to be unclean, unable to do their priestly Levitical duties. And so maybe they felt helpless that he looked so bad. They thought, there's nothing I can really do. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. So it's this despised Samaritan who stops. He pours in oil and wine. They were mingled together for medicinal purposes in those days. He puts them on his donkey, which means he's walking now the rest of the way, which means he's a little bit more vulnerable out there for any other robbers or thieves. He gets at the inn, which is no thing like a comfort inn, and he pays for a week or two, but at this stage, he doesn't know how long it's going to take. This guy's got to get going to what his business was, and so he says, listen, I'll be back, and if there's any extra money you have to pay, I will pay you back. And so that's not just generous, but that's keeping that man out of slavery, because if he gets well and he can't pay what else is due and that guy doesn't come back, then they might throw him in prison until he pays his debt. So this story reveals 3 philosophies that people have in life, one displayed by the thieves, one by the priest and the Levite, and one by the Good Samaritan. And I'm just going to use some big words here, but the thieves' attitude is lust. I'm just going to put it under lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. This attitude comes from covetousness, which leads to greed or jealousy or laziness. Someone has said too many people are itching for things they're not willing to scratch for. And so laziness leads to indifference. So the robber who takes money that doesn't belong to him is a thief. But there's more than one way to be a thief, right? Let me give you a definition you may never heard before, that God has given us things and people. He's given us things to use and people to love. And when you begin to love things and use people, you're robbing people of the love that we're supposed to give them. If you are by nature a taker, that is, you take things that don't belong to you, or you are a keeper, you don't share things that God has blessed you with. In other words, you're either a taker or a keeper, you're not a giver. And so, in some form, you're a thief. Malachi 3:8 says this, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Now, people weren't taking from God. They were withholding from him that God said, you owe me. So God called it robbery. And so you think about that and you put it in a bigger perspective that as parents, we don't give our children the love that we should. We don't raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are robbing from them what we should give them as Christians. That's right. The rapist robs somebody of their innocence. Our society, in a lot of ways, the education department in some ways is robbing kids of their innocence by what they teach and what they try to throw in front of kids' faces. There's a lot of ways that people can be a thief, that not just by taking things. I read about a little boy who opened the refrigerator and found the last piece of his mother's delicious chocolate cake. The only problem was it had his little brother's name on it. Well, he took it out, he took off his brother's name, and he began to eat the cake as fast as he could. Just as the last tasty morsel went into his mouth, his mother walked into the kitchen and said, "I cannot believe you would eat that whole piece of cake without thinking one time about your little brother." He said, "Oh, I was thinking about him the whole time I was eating. I kept worrying he might come in before I finished this cake." You see, there's an attitude that says, I will do what I want to do no matter how it affects other people. And they look at others and say, what's yours is mine and I will take it if I can. They're controlled by lust in some way. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. They just want what they want. It doesn't matter what it might cost someone else. Then we have the religious leaders. Their attitude is that of legalism. And their mantra is, what's mine is mine and I'll keep it if I can. One tombstone inscription says, here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. And where he is or how does he fare, nobody knows and nobody cares. Now, the people that you thought would have stopped to help this man would have been the priest and the Levite. They're religious people. They're godly people. They represent the Lord. As a matter of fact, since they're coming from Jerusalem, headed to Jericho, they just might get out of temple worship. You know, just might have got out of church. And you think they should all be all fired up to serve God any way they can, but their problem was they did not want to get involved. See, a thief can take something that does not belong to him or keep something that belongs to someone else. A couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power of your hand to do so. James 4:17 says, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that for you is evil. Now, I'm thinking, they could have done something. They could have told the authorities there was a man that needed help. They could have gone and got a doctor. We could even say that today they could have called 911. They could have done something, but in their day they didn't do anything. You might be like the little girl who was in Sunday school class, and the teacher was teaching about the Good Samaritan. And he said, now, if you saw a person lying in a ditch, beaten up, lying in his own blood, his teeth knocked out, and he's in such bad shape, what would you do? And one little girl spoke and said, I think I would throw up. You know, so maybe that's what's happened with the priest and the Levite. Dr. Joe Harding tells a story about a man who injured his thumb on the job. His foreman sent him to the clinic. He stepped into a room with only a desk and two chairs. In the back of the room were two doors, one marked illness and the other marked injury. He went through the door marked injury, and he found himself in a second room with a desk and two chairs. At the back were two other doors, one marked eternal, the other marked external. He walked through the door that said external and found himself in another room with one desk and two chairs. Again, there were two doors, one marked therapy and one marked treatment. So he went through the one marked treatment, and through the fourth door is the same thing. Two doors marked major and minor. He walked through the door that said minor and found himself back out on the street. He returned to his job, and the foreman asked him if they were able to help. He said, I'm not sure, but it was the most organized clinic I've ever been to. You see, the problem with both the priest and the Levite is not what they did, it's what they didn't do. They didn't beat up the man. They didn't rob him. The problem was they did not do anything. Can I tell you the quickest way to shut down a church or any good thing is just do nothing. We just do nothing. Once upon a time, there were four people. Their names were everybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody. Whenever there was an important job to do, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. So consequently, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. And so, kind of fits. So these are people who don't say, I do what I want. They don't say, I do what I want to do regardless. These are people who say, I will only do what I must do. I will only do what I have to do. And, you know, I've told my kids little sayings through the years and tell teenagers and other people that I talk to about stuff. If you only do what you get paid to do, you'll only get paid for what you do. In other words, do a little bit more than what you get paid to do. And before you know it, you might be the boss, or you might be up that next level. You might be the manager. You might be, you know, the shift, you know, supervisor. You know, always be willing to do a little bit more than just what you get paid to do. You know, I don't know about you, but I enjoy going to a store or any place where people are passionate about being there. You know, sometimes I try to be nice and talk to the person there. I say, well, how's it going? Oh, it'll be good in an hour when I get off. And I'm thinking, you better be glad I'm not the owner of this place that just snuck in. You know, be passionate. Be thankful. You know, friends, I tell you, thankfulness goes a long way. You might not be in your best job or the best position, but just being thankful before God just changes the whole atmosphere of where we are. So the Good Samaritan, his attitude, you know it. It's an attitude of love. And all these began with L. Thieves' mindset, lust, religious leaders. I'm just putting legalism in there. You know, maybe they did what they did because they weren't allowed to help someone like that, whatever. But the Good Samaritan's attitude is love. And his attitude is, what's mine is yours, and I'll give it to you if you need it. See, that's a God attitude. Amen. The attitude that everything I have is given to me from God, and I need to be a steward of it. My things, my money. Nancy and I have given cars away. We've given stuff away. We try to live with an open hand and realize that, hey, what God's given us, it might be for us to use for us, but it also may be God given it because he wants us to pass it on. So that's the Good Samaritan. Now, what makes this such a wild story is when Jesus said a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. When Jesus brought up the word Samaritan, you could have heard the people gasping. Not a Samaritan? He can't be the hero of the story. Who were these people? The Samaritans were Jews who, after Israel had been defeated by the Babylonians, they stayed behind. They intermarried with the Assyrians, who were an abomination in the sight of the Jews. They even built their own temple at Mount Gerizim and refused to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus met the woman at the well, and she was one of these people. She was a Samaritan. And so she talked about worshiping on this other mount. And if you really wanted to insult a person 2,000 years ago, all you do is call them a Samaritan. In fact, in John 8:48, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" That's what they said to Jesus. Every morning, I understand that then at a Pharisee's daily prayer, they would go to the temple, and out loud they would thank God that they had not been born a woman or a Gentile or a Samaritan. So you can see the Jews had grown up with this type of attitude. And so when Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, he is really pulling a knife in and twisting it to say, listen to what I'm trying to tell you. Listen, because they probably didn't really understand. They thought the question would be, who is my neighbor? The real question is, are you a good neighbor? Yeah. Are you a good neighbor? Are you a godly neighbor? I mean, put yourself in the story. Who would you have been that day? The thief, the priest, the Levite, the Good Samaritan? You see, everyone is our neighbor, not just the person next door, but someone in need. And if we see somebody like that, we need to become a minister with a ministry if we're able to do something about it. This is what Jesus is saying. Amen. Now, the last three words of verse 33 tell us what set this Samaritan apart. He had compassion. What made the Samaritan so special was not the color of his skin or any of that, but the compassion in his heart. What did he do for this guy? I'll read it again. He went to him. He didn't go by on the other side. He didn't close his eyes and think, well, it's probably a poor Jew. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. Then Jesus hit the nerve when he said, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer had no other way to say it, but he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. So we've seen the passion of Jesus with the Jerusalem. We've seen the passion of the risen Savior for questioning disciples who couldn't figure out all that was happening. Then we see the passion, you know, that the Lord wants to see even the worst of the worst saved. When we see Paul on the Damascus Road born again. And now we see the passion that you and I should have inside of us because of what God has done for us. Amen? Yeah. See, it's when we experience God's love that we can respond with our love for him and for others. But we got to experience God's love first. Our ability to love stems from realizing that he first loved us. The Bible says that. John said, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so when we love him with all of our soul, our mind, and our heart, then we're going to begin to love God with all of our strength. It's going to be the most natural thing to do. And that's where this story comes in. When you reduce compassion to its primal essence, what you have is love. And sometimes we think we can measure the love we have for God by how we feel in a church service, by how we feel when we pray or how we feel when we're doing, you know, God stuff or church stuff. But Jesus says, I want to show you love by getting off your evangelical donkey and helping somebody in the ditch. That's love. When we do the things that Jesus would do. Think about it. God is with you. God is for you. God is in you, and God desires to want to work through you and I, my friend. Amen? So loving your neighbor requires paying attention to those around you. Loving your neighbor requires passionate affection, passionate action. And the price that sometimes we pay as Christians, it seems like we're giving and spending more than we make, but that's not true. God's love is an unlimited resource. We just need to give it out, and there'll be more to give all the time that we give. Living in the red spiritually means we give more than others give back. We serve more than we've been served. We love more than we've been loved. We care more than we get cared for. It means we spend ourselves for the sake of Christ. And it's okay because the Lord's going to meet our needs according to riches and glory in Christ. Isn't that good news? Amen. Listen to this in Luke chapter 6. This is written differently from Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. So friends, when a person is whole, he or she doesn't see love as a limited resource. We see love as limitless. We were created by God to be givers of his love. So the parable of the Good Samaritan challenges us to a higher standard of love. Higher in the definition of what a neighbor is. It's more inclusive. Higher in the definition of what compassion is. I remember years ago, it was a couple years that I got to go to Phoenix to a Tommy Barnett pastor school. This was, 30 years ago or more, and he would have a pastor school. And he had all these nice little sayings, and he did a lot of plays and things in his past. One time that we went to, he had a live lion on the stage. He did all these illustrated sermons. I mean, he was big time. It's a big church, and he would do some big time illustrated sermons. And one of his sayings was, increase your circle of love. Increase it. It needs to be bigger than just your family. It needs to be bigger than just your church. It needs to be bigger. You understand? And that's what Jesus said. Increase your circle of love. Don't just love those that love you. Don't just love those that are like you. Love those that need your love. Love those. See, the cost of passionate compassion is a willingness to cross social barriers, a willingness to take risk, a willingness to set aside your schedule, a willingness to make sacrifices. Your neighbor might be unknown. It may be unfriendly, may be unlovely, may be unthankful. But the question for us as Christians is, are we going to be people of compassion? Are we going to have compassion? Will I be ruled by a sense of love or by a sense of limits of what, Now, one thing I know about love is love breaks the limit. Love makes you crazy. Especially, when you're young and you're love, you're different. You think about that person you love. Friends, we're supposed to see people the way God sees them. So the question, are you a good neighbor? I'm not asking if you work for State Farm, But rather, do you see yourself as a minister with a ministry, whatever that might be? See, Jesus is not just telling a moralistic, parable type thing here. He's really telling us about the heart of God and his own mission. Because Jesus is the eternal Good Samaritan, is he not? He stopped to attend to the needs of a bleeding world who stubbed their noses at him. God could have rightly set a limit on how much he would do for us and how much he would love us. But Jesus showed that the law of love is larger than the law of limits when Jesus allowed them to nail him to the cross. When he stayed on the cross, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He did an amazing thing. He crossed the vast gulf of eternity and time. He crossed the vast road between wholeness and humanity. He did not stand at the edge of the ditch or go on the other side because he was horrified at what he see. Jesus jumped down in that ditch like that Samaritan did, and he loved us to where we can be today in him. Amen? The ditch from Jerusalem to Jericho is a long one, and there are a lot of people in it. And there are a lot of people that that are in the ditch, so to speak. They're having problems in their family. They're having problems in their marriage. They're having problems in their job. Having problems with their health. They're in pain. So horrible that sometimes we close our ears to it. We don't like to see it, do we? It's hard to see people in pain. It's hard, and we're tempted sometimes to just pass by on the other side. But let the Spirit of God compel us to do something. Amen? Amen. Do something. You might not can do the whole deal like that Samaritan, but we can do something. We can get people with others who can help them. We can get people in the family of God. We can do something, my friend. So I see the passion here that the Lord wants us to have because he first loved us, and that his love is in us. You know, I try to remember all the time not to treat others like they treat me, but to treat others like God treats me. God treats me good. Amen. You know, you call into the Dave Ramsey show and you say, "How you doing, Dave?" And what does he say? "Better than I deserve." All the time he says that. Friends, in reality, as a Christian, we are doing better than we deserve.
Amen.
Jesus has done a lot. He has treated us well. And we're to be like that Good Samaritan. Just treat others. Just doesn't matter who they are, what they look like. Doesn't matter if they've, you know, done something we didn't like. If we can find love within us, we're to do that.
That's right.
Amen? Amen? Father, help us have this kind of passion. This is what's going to turn the world upside down. This is what did turn the world upside down at one point in history, the Bible tells us. Father, help us to see our neighbors. You see them. Lord, they might be a neighbor that plays loud music all the time or has parties on the weekend, all hours of the day and night, and we just don't like it. Father, help us to find a way to pray for them and love them and have compassion for them and passion. Father, most of what we can do with passion and compassion is just model it in the life that we live, in the way that we speak, and the things that we do. Father, help each one of us to find that place in our hearts to do what needs to be done, and we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.